We have visitors today. I'm not going to ask you to identify yourself. I just want to tell you that we're glad to have you, and we hope that you feel welcome here today at Faith Harvest, and we'd like to give you a Faith Harvest welcome. Church. I would like for you, if you will, to turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, as you know, we are looking towards Resurrection Sunday. It took everything within me to resist the urge, but I know that I was obeying the Lord, but to resist the urge to preach on current events today, some things that have happened even this week that are very momentous concerning the path down which we are heading as a nation and as the persecution that is certainly coming towards the church. But I'm not going to do that today. I'm going to lift up Jesus Christ. We're going to look into the gospel message. And again, as I said, as we look towards Easter Sunday, we're looking towards the cross. Even as we look at this, you're going to need your Bibles in a few minutes, but we'll just hold them open. We'll get there in due time. So join me, if you will, as we go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for your anointing. I thank you for your Spirit, Lord, that conveys truth. I thank you, Lord, for the Word of God that's powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, that divides soul and spirit, that does surgery upon our lives, that we might learn to walk according to your will and according to your Spirit. And I thank you for this day, and I thank you for these who have assembled here today in your presence. We don't take lightly this moment. I pray, Lord, that everything that, Lord, that you have laid upon my heart, that you would bring it forth with clarity of speech and thought and under the anointing of your Spirit, that it might produce life. Lord, we're not here to bring forth death and destruction, but we're here to bring forth life, to speak words of life. Even if that word is your desire, Lord God, that it go and that it pierce and that it do a work in us, that it cut away something, Lord, that maybe we have held dear in order that we might come into glorious liberty as sons and daughters of God. Lord, today I ask that you would stand between us and the enemy. We just take up the name of Jesus, the name above every other name. We tell hindering spirits to go. In Jesus' name, you have no authority and no power in this place. And God's word will accomplish that for which he sends it. And we proclaim that in the name of his son, Jesus. Lord, we thank you again. We thank you most of all for saving us, for redeeming us, for filling us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, and for leading us out into a broad path, Lord, that we might be children made in the image of God. Help us today. Speak to us. Feed us manna. Keep us alert, Lord, that we might receive what you have for us. And we will glorify you until you come again. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I want to take you into the Word today for a few minutes and talk to you about several incidents just before the crucifixion. And I'm actually honing in on something that is here in the Scriptures, especially in 26 and 27 of Matthew, but it's also here in our lives. The title of the message is The Betrayers of the Son of God. The Betrayers of the Son of God. I want to ask you to raise your hands. How many of you have ever been betrayed? If you have, there's a painful place there, unless the Lord has come in and done a healing work. And many of you raised your hands anyway, so praise God. I know that we've all experienced this to one degree or another. The betrayal is a painful thing, and it is a destructive thing. And I pray that if we've ever been on the other side of the fence and we were the betrayer of someone else, that we have sought the Lord for forgiveness and that we seek to make those things right. We don't want to be betrayed, do we? And so Jesus was betrayed, and we in our limited sometimes understanding of the Word of God and in our thoughts that we have and things that we've heard preached, we look at Judas and bad guy, you know, and we look down on Judas with disgust and disdain as he betrayed the Son of God. But the fact of the matter is that multitudes betrayed Jesus, and the disciples betrayed Jesus, and many others betrayed Jesus. When the multitude cried out for Barabbas and said, "Crucify Jesus," they were betraying the Son of God. There was a great betrayal that took place in his life at the end of his ministry. Likewise, there are times in our lives where there's a seed of betrayal in us. And by that I mean that we need to examine our hearts, because while we look at the Word of God and we see these who betrayed Jesus, it is the intent of Satan that we would all betray Christ, that we would turn our backs on Him in a time of crisis, that we would turn our backs upon the Lord, whether we did it verbally or consciously or not, but that we would choose something over Jesus, that there would be some hidden agenda in our heart, and I will come back to that in a few minutes, that there's a hidden love in our heart, a hidden agenda in our heart that causes us to love that thing, that something, more than Jesus Christ. Before I get to this, I have to talk for a moment about the glorious Son of God. Maggie said this morning in the opening words, she talked about how majestic and how wonderful it is to know Jesus. There is nothing more glorious than Jesus Christ. We think of the God of the universe and all that He did, and the Bible says that Jesus is the agent of that He spoke all things into existence, and that there is nothing that was made that was not made by Him. He is glorious when we realize the deity that is wrapped up within Jesus Christ. Even when we see a little baby born in a manger and realize that within that baby is the very God of the universe wrapped in human flesh, who has come in order that He might save us from our sins. And that's what we look at this time of year as we look towards the cross and towards the resurrection. And I think of the Christ, I think of God the Son in eternity past, as He was present in the very creating of the world, and He was there when the morning stars sang together as the foundations of the earth were laid, according to the book of Job. And He was there in every sacrifice that was offered in the Old Testament, every lamb that was slaughtered upon the altars of God. There was Christ in type and shadow. And every time the angel of the Lord appeared, there was the pre-incarnate Christ, God Himself speaking to His people, drawing them, seeking them to be in relationship with Himself. The glorious Son of God, who sat in the heavens as the third person of the Godhead, or the second person of the Godhead, Jesus, the Lord of heaven, before He ever wrapped Himself in human flesh, sat enthroned in the heavens and spoke the worlds into existence, knew what it meant to be the Lord of creation, and yet condescended to step down from His throne of glory to limit His exercise of deity in order to become a servant and to enter into this plane that we might touch Him and that we might know Him. And that's what the disciples speak of. The Gospels are so important because they speak of the reality of this touching and knowing and hearing the voice of the Son of God as He came into the earth to save us. We think about His mission. Isaiah 53 says that He was wounded for our transgressions and He was bruised for our iniquity. He bore our sorrows, and the chastisement for our peace was laid upon Him. His nature as He came into the earth was that He was fully God and yet fully man. He referred to Himself more often as Son of Man than Son of God, and yet He acknowledged that He truly was the Son of God. He identified with man as the Son of Man. He identified with God as the Son of God. He came into the earth, took on a body of human flesh as the Son of Man, and yet as the Son of God, He existed from eternity past. Two natures in one, never having happened before, and never would it happen again, that there would be the nature of God infused into the nature of a man, and that man would then be resurrected and ascend to sit upon the throne of God for all of eternity. Church, we have one like us, and yet not like us, who sits upon the throne of God. We have one with physicality. We have one with nail prints in His hands and in His feet, sitting upon the throne of God. We have one who agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane and said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from Me, yet nevertheless let Thy will be done. Whatever is Your will, Lord, I will do it." And God's will was that He would remain identified as Son of Man throughout all of eternity. He who had not known human flesh and human weakness now would identify with mankind and say, "Lord, I am one of them," and step into the very throne room of God and present His blood before the Father and sit down at the right hand of God and rule for all of eternity. He is glorious. He is majestic. He is wonderful. He is the Counselor, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, Mighty God. He is glorious, the Son of God and the Son of Man. Isaiah calls him all of these things. His mission was not just to save, but his mission was to transform. Many only know the saving aspect of Jesus Christ, but his mission was far beyond just coming to save us. He came to transform us, that there would be a new breed of man in the earth with the nature of this Christ, this God-man, that there would be a new order of human being who is now empowered by the Spirit of God to live, to be anointed by God, and to live a victorious life, and then to be seated with him in eternity with our glorified bodies, and to serve him throughout all of the ages. So his mission was not to leave us in this helpless condition in which we find ourselves, but to fill us and to change us and to transform us. However, where we are looking today is before the cross, and yet it applies so much today. Man apart from Christ. I don't mean walking with Christ. The disciples were walking with Christ, but they had not yet been indwelt by Christ. Amen? And man apart from Christ, apart from the indwelling of Christ, apart from the anointing and the power of the Holy Spirit, man is weak and helpless and cannot serve God, cannot yield fully to God, cannot be obedient to God. Without the cross, without the power of the Holy Spirit, without the resurrection, we do not have the power that God has made available to us in order that we might please him. Even if we declared our love for him, if we did not have him indwelling within us, we would fail without this power that comes from God alone. How many of you know that to be true? How many of you have ever found that to be true in your own life? Now, I want to look at several betrayals this morning and several betrayers. As I said before, actually there were more. There was a multitude. The Bible says, speaking of the disciples, that they all forsook him. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 through 16, we began to look at Judas Iscariot. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Look down at verses 21 through 25. "Now as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each one of them began to say, 'Lord, is it I?' And I would even ask you to ask that question this morning. I'm not asking you to doubt your salvation, but the Bible says that we should examine ourselves whether we are in the faith. And I would ask you even to ask that question this morning, 'Lord, will I betray you?' We've all betrayed him, I'm certain, at some point or another in our lives. But as we grow in the maturity of the Lord and as we walk with the Lord, or maybe you are here today and you're seeking and you don't truly know him, or maybe you've come to him in recent times and you feel weak and you're not strong in the Lord, ask yourself, 'Lord, is it I? Is it I? Would I betray the Son of God? Is there something in me?'" And we'll see this in a moment. "Is there something in me that would cause me to choose that something over the will of God, even if the will of God means suffering on a cross?" He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You've said it." Another gospel tells us Satan entered into Judas in that moment, and he went out to do what he had determined in his heart already to do. And then verses 47 through 50 of the same chapter, "And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him.' Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, 'Friend, why have you come?' Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him." Now, Judas is an enigma in the Word of God. He's an unusual character, and we are not given every detail about Judas' heart, and there have been many debates down through the years about the state of Judas' soul and whether he was saved and lost it or whether he never was saved and whether it was so predetermined that he could not have refused to do this thing, or all of those things we can speculate about and we can talk about forever. But the fact of the matter is that Judas loved the money bag. The Bible tells us that. He was the treasurer, and he dipped his hand into the treasury. And we see in this that there was something in Judas's heart. There was a greed for something temporal in Judas's heart. There was a love for money and what money could purchase. I don't believe that Judas was trying to get rich following Jesus. I don't believe that he thought, I'll take enough money from this man that I'll build myself a mansion and have great servants and great wealth. That's not what motivates Judas. History also tells us that most likely Judas was a zealot, as were some of the other disciples before they came to Jesus. And a zealot was part of a religious political party of the Jews that was anti-Roman domination. In other words, Rome had come in and they had taken over. Israel was now suffering at the hand of Rome at the time of Christ. And there were those who were loyal to God. They loved God. And they were loyal Jews. They were patriots. And they carried a dagger with them everywhere they went, so that in a moment's notice, if there was an uprising or rebellion, they would be ready and armed in order to overthrow a Roman soldier or to fight against Rome if so necessary. When Jesus came on the scene, many of his followers thought, here is the man who is going to overthrow Rome, set up his kingdom, and deliver us from this tyranny here on earth. And many were disappointed and fell away when he continued to speak of spiritual realities rather than earthly realities, of a spiritual kingdom rather than an earthly kingdom. I believe that Judas was very, very disappointed in the Lord. And especially when the Lord kept talking about being betrayed and being crucified, he kept telling them that he would go to the cross and that he would be dead, he would be buried, and on the third day he would rise. And I believe that somehow Judas thought, I can help this thing along because Jesus is so meek and mild. He's not going to defend himself and he's going to end up being crucified. But I believe that he is going to do something great and that he will intervene. God will intervene on his behalf at the last moment, and heaven will come, the angels will come, and he will set up an earthly kingdom, and it will be just as we have desired. And so many believe, and I tend to believe, that Judas believed that somehow he was going to push this thing. He was going to force the hand of Christ. He would help. He'd get some money, which after all is part of his weakness. And it's not so much about money with Judas. It's about the power that money provides. It's about controlling things. It's about moving things. It's about shaking things. And there was a time when he realized that this thing's not going the way that I think it should go. And he went himself to the chief priest and to the religious leaders and said, what will you give me if I betray him into your hands? The Bible says Satan entered in. Satan was the mastermind. Satan was a pawn in the hands of God, even in this entire thing that had been foreordained from before the foundation of the world. And yet, Judas did not recognize the truth that was wrapped up in Jesus Christ and thought that he would do things his own way, whatever his motive was. Whether we've assumed rightly or wrongly, he betrayed the Son of Man. He betrayed the Son of God because of something, and this is what I want you to see, something that was hidden deep in his heart. Here's a man who had walked with Jesus during those 3 years of ministry, who had seen him perform miracles, had seen him heal the sick, was certainly one of the 70 that was sent out to do that himself, to heal the sick and to cast out demons, and came back rejoicing because the demons were subject to the name of Jesus Christ. He had walked in ministry. He had walked closely with the Lord. He had seen the feeding of 5,000 miraculously. He had been on the boat when Jesus came walking on the water, and he had been in the boat when the storm came and Jesus said, peace be still. And suddenly a storm was quieted and peace came. He was there when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Who can behold the glorious things that this Son of God does and yet turn and betray him? And I want you to understand this morning is that we all can. We all can, apart from the grace of Jesus Christ and apart from the power of His Holy Spirit. We are all capable of the same things that many have done before us, and that is to betray the Son of God. And there was something in his heart. There was something in Judas' heart. There was a hidden love. There was a secret sin. There was a hidden compulsion. Something potentially stronger, and it proved to be stronger than his love for Jesus, the Son of God. And I would ask you this morning, it would be good for all of us to examine our hearts and say, Lord, is it I? Not is it I who is consciously planning on betraying you today, Lord, but Lord, is it I that in a moment of crisis and in a moment of weakness, that there's something yet undealt with in my heart, that there's something in my heart, there's a secret love, there's a secret passion, there's a secret compulsion, there's a hidden place that truly has not been yielded to you, Lord. So much so that I may deceive myself into thinking that I am a follower of Jesus Christ and that I can even walk in ministry with him and bring a word of encouragement or lay hands on the sick and they recover or cast a demon out by the very power of the name of Jesus Christ. And yet when I am disappointed, when things do not go the way I think that they should have gone, when I'm in times of great grief and sorrow and I am disappointed and dismayed because God has not done what I thought that he should do, is there a hiddenness? Is there a secret love? Is there something in me that is more powerful in me than my love for the Lord Jesus Christ? See, who is really betrayed in this story? Judas is betrayed. Judas is betrayed by his own heart and by the inroad of Satan into his life. We all have the potential of opening the door and being betrayed by the enemy. I want you to look at chapter 26 again, beginning with verse 31. Probably been preached on millions and millions and millions of times. Then Jesus, speaking to Peter, said to him, well, Jesus said to them at this point, all of you this night, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Church, beware of pride. One of the greatest sicknesses in the walk with Christ is spiritual pride. It is to have left behind the sins that are so obvious and to have turned our hearts into walk with Christ, but then to be so smug and so self-assured in our walk with Christ that we think that we can't fall. That we think that we are perfect in our walk with Christ and that there's nothing that can tempt us and nothing that can bring us down. We need to walk in humility before the Lord. Certainly we need to believe. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me here. I don't think that you should walk, and I know that you shouldn't walk with an attitude of, okay, today I'm so weak, I know that something's going to bring me down. That's not what I'm preaching. I'm preaching that you can be made to stand and to stand firm in victory, but you cannot trust yourself to do it. You must believe in the one who is mighty, who is able to keep you and sustain you. Place all of your trust in him and walk in humility before him, asking him to empower you, to save you, to fill you, and to keep you in everything. And always leaning upon him, as we have sung here, leaning upon the everlasting arms. So again, in chapter 26, verse 31, he says that, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered, but after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter says, I will never be made to stumble. Verse 34, Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. Not just Peter. All of the disciples said, we will not deny you. We will not forsake you. We will not leave you. Why, even Thomas, just before this, the one that we remember as Doubting Thomas, how would you like to be written up in the Word of God as Doubting Thomas? Before Jesus went to Jerusalem, he said, I must go there and I'll be handed over into the hands of wicked men and I'll be crucified. And Thomas, not Peter, Thomas said, Lord, we will go with you and if necessary, we will die with you. Everybody thought that they would not forsake him. Maybe they all had a hidden love in their heart that Jesus was not going to really die, but he was going to overthrow Rome and set up his kingdom. Nevertheless, they all denied him. At one moment or another, every single one fled and left him alone, so that no one could ever say, "I helped Jesus in his mission at the cross." He did it all alone. And he did it all by the power of God. And he said, "I have the power to lay down my life and to take it up again." And he did it all by himself, praise God. Thank goodness there's no religious leader that can say, "Well, if it hadn't been me, you know, if it hadn't been for me, this wouldn't have worked, but I came along and I helped him." No, no one can say that they helped Jesus bear the sins of mankind as he went to the cross. And so Peter says, "I will not deny you." Peter is not, again, the only one in this boat. And what precipitated this after all? This is the only time, I believe, that we'll go outside of Matthew. But if you'll keep your place there and turn to Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 31. "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon," this is Peter, Simon Peter, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me." Turn back to Matthew. It's amazing when you read the insights that are in the Word of God. If we could lift the veil and see the great war that goes on all around us, the spiritual warfare that takes place. And Jesus knows everything that you're going through. He knows the battle that you're in right now, and he knows who's behind it, and he knows what it's all about. But he gives you a word. God is faithful to give you a word to prepare you. He is faithful to tell you, even as he told Peter, "Simon, Satan has asked to sift you." And if you've read and studied the Word of God, he has said no less to you. He has said to each one of you, Satan desires to sift you. And there are testings and there are trials and there are temptations in our walk with God. And God will allow us, as I said only 2 weeks ago, God will allow us to be tempted by Satan. God does not tempt us. Satan tempts us in order that we might fall and be destroyed. God will allow it to be a test. God will test us, not in order for us to fall, but to prove himself strong in us. And here, Satan has desired to sift you, Peter, but I've prayed for you. And he has said no less to you. I've prayed for you that you would be strengthened. But you see, Peter needed to grab hold of that word. And somehow it went through one ear and out the other. And he said, "Oh, Lord, you know, I'm ready to die with you." Jesus knows the depths of the human heart. Every single one on this planet. Satan knew just the circumstances that would cause Peter to crumble. And I'm going to tell you today that Satan knows just the circumstances that could cause you to crumble without the Word of God dwelling within you, without the power of Christ. Don't be deceived. He knows. He watches. His demonic hordes, they watch, they discern. They know every time. They know what pushes your buttons. They know every time you've lost your temper and what caused it. They know every time you've fallen into sexual sin and what caused it, what the temptation was. They know every time that you've leaned upon your own flesh rather than God and what caused it. They know what that hidden thing is that seems to be nagging and holding you back. They know what it is, and they know how to stir up, and they know how to send thoughts, and they know how to bombard you. And they know how to sift you and to put you in places where you feel that if it were not for the very hand of God, you would fall and you would fail. And it's true that without the hand of God, you would fall and you would fail, because we are all descendants of Adam, unable in our own strength to do anything right or anything good. So Peter is not the only one who is sifted. Every man or woman, boy or girl who truly follows Christ will be sifted, or Satan will attempt to sift through circumstances. It was Peter's pride. You see, there's always something on the inside that teams up with Satan. You say, wait a minute, I'm a Christian. What are you talking about? You are a Christian, but you have a flesh nature. You have an old nature that wars against the new nature within you. You are a new creation in Christ, praise God. Born again, seated with Him in heavenly places, able to hear the voice of God and to walk with Him. But when we allow ourselves to be drawn back into areas of weakness and temptation, when we don't keep our eyes upon the Lord, that old flesh nature, the Bible says, it's strong within us. It's weak to serve God, but it's strong to serve self. That's what He means when He says the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I mean, it's weak to serve God, but it's not weak to serve self. It is so strong that apart from the Spirit of Christ, you will serve the flesh. And the flesh nature in you teams up with Satan. Flesh nature can never do anything for God, you understand. Only the spirit man can do anything for God. So Satan comes and he speaks and he draws at your flesh nature. The flesh nature gives in and sides with Satan. Pride. It was Peter's pride that teamed up with Satan. It was Peter's pride that brought him to a place of betraying the Lord. And then who was the one betrayed? Peter. Betrayed by Satan. Betrayed from his own heart. In chapter 26, verses 57 through 68, reading a lot of scripture today. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away, just Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled, but Peter followed him at a distance. See, if you're following him at a distance, you're already prey to the enemy. Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Look at verse 59. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. If you were the Christ, tell us if you were the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. Then they spat on his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you? Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are saying. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And a little later those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. So he went out, and he wept bitterly. So we find that through this entire ordeal, we're actually going to be looking back at 57 through 69 in a second. But through this ordeal, Peter was there, but he was betraying. He was denying. And pride and fear and all of these things can lead us to a place of denial of Christ and the things of Christ. And I would ask you this morning, are you in a place where you would deny Christ under any circumstance? Are you in a place where you would be ashamed to call Him your master and your friend? Are you in a place in the workplace where you are afraid to make known that you're a follower of this man? Have you betrayed Him? with your words or even by your lack of words. It is within every one of us to do so. Now, not only Peter betrayed Jesus, but the religious leaders that we just read about, they betrayed Christ also. It's not that they were ever loyal like Peter was, and presumably even Judas at one time, but that they should have been. He was a rabbi, after all. We don't, in our Western Christianity, we don't hear that often and we don't think about that often, but Jesus was a rabbi. He was recognized as a rabbi. He was a Jewish rabbi. He wore the clothing of a rabbi with the shawl that went over his head, the prayer cloth that went around his head and his shoulders. He was a Jewish rabbi and the disciples were his students. He began to preach and to teach with great power and authority, and the people were astounded because no other rabbi taught this way. So before they even could receive him as the Son of God, they saw him as a rabbi, but he was a threat to their rule and to their power. You see, religion is a trap, if you understand what I mean by religion. Religion itself seeks power and control. It operates through rituals, through ceremonies, through great heaping upon oneself of legalistic activities and legalistic rules and do's and don'ts in order to keep a person bound up in religious movement. Religion, again, seeks power and control with these things, and religion will always betray Christ. The religious leaders were the ones who knew the Word of God. They were the ones who were supposed to be watching for the coming of the Messiah. They should have seen who He was, and they should have responded as those who would welcome the Messiah coming into the midst, the ones for whom, the one that they had waited for all of these years. But you see, He's a threat to religious structures. Jesus is a threat to those who are into religion for power and in order to build their own little kingdoms. And we see it today. Jesus, you see, had cleansed the temple. They didn't like that. You see, when you're religious, Jesus comes and He begins exposing the things of the heart. And so Jesus comes into the temple and He overthrows the tables of the money changers, and He's exposing the hearts of these who are going, who are serving self rather than the Word of God. And so He comes in and He cleanses the temple and overthrows their empty, loveless traditions. They did not want to lose what they had. Entire denominations today exist in the same manner of religion. That if Jesus were to come and to step in person, He would immediately begin overthrowing. Jesus would step into thousands of board meetings of churches in this land today and overthrow everything that they've got on their agenda to vote about. And He would step into the offices of the churches and He would say, "What does this have to do with my kingdom?" And He would step into the services where people swing censers of incense and bow down before a man and follow after religious traditions and bow before statues and pray with beads. And He would say, "Where do you find that in my word?" And He would step into anywhere where tradition and ritual and religious entrapments hold the hearts of people, just as greed held the heart of Judas. It's the same thing. Multitudes betray Him because there is a hidden place in the heart that is a fortress that is animated by the enemy of our souls, and because they will not let Christ overthrow the temple, the money tables in their own heart, and overthrow the traditions in their own heart and where their loyalties lie in their hearts, so that our loyalties would be to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing because we see it multiplying today. Absolutely multiplying. And we see those denominations in deadness. Jesus told the religious leaders, He said, "You're like whitewashed tombs. Pretty on the outside, but full of dead bones on the inside." That's where we are without the power of Christ. When we just have a form of religion and no power. The last one I want you to look at is Matthew 27, the last person, another betrayer of the Lord. And his name is Pilate. I find this one of the most fascinating passages of Scripture. Because to me, if you read and you read and you don't just read on the surface, you read beneath the surface. See, it's not just what the Bible says, it's what it doesn't say. It's what's there in spirit. And this is one of the most incredible scenes next to the cross itself and the resurrection. Because if you look at this, here's a man who represents power and government. He could be representative of all rulers that have ever lived, all governments that have ever governed, all dictators that ever dictated, and all leaders that have ever led in the affairs of the rule of mankind in nations. Here's Pilate on his throne. Kings have thrones. Rulers have thrones. Here's Pilate in his place of power. And yet here standing before him is the King of the universe, the one who belongs on the throne of heaven, the one who spoke everything into existence, including his interrogator, Pilate, the one before whom all things must bow, hidden in a robe of flesh, hidden having been tortured, hidden having been questioned already, hidden already being examined and charged that he might die. Here, a man who has come upon the scene and is no great leader, no great ruler, and no great man of wealth, and yet multitudes are listening to him and they're following after him, and yet the multitudes, like us, will betray him at this point because the cross has not yet happened and neither has the resurrection. And so in Matthew 27, verse 11 through 14, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you King of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say," which is in the original, it's basically saying, "You said it, that it's so, yes." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. He answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. This is a powerful passage of Scripture. Here is God of the universe standing before a mere mortal who is bringing him to judgment. And yet, who is really being judged? It's Pilate who's being judged by the King of the universe. And all he has to do to judge is to say nothing and let this man ramble on with his questions and his ignorance. You know, I think about the times that in my life that I think about Jesus. This separates him from ordinary humanity. How many of us can say nothing? When someone slanders us, when someone comes against us, when many, what does it say? Do you not hear how many things they testify against you? How busy are we running around trying to build our case so that we can defend ourselves? But Jesus shows the way here that it is not in the defense of oneself, it's in the trust of the living God. Jesus was secure in his truth, he was secure in who he was, he was secure in his place in the Godhead, and he knew his mission. Verses 15 through 19 is interesting. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, now this is a little insert into this, his wife sent to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." Now, this is... Can I insert my opinion here? I always tell you if it's my opinion, right? Okay. Here is a woman. I think there's more to this. It's not just what the Bible says. It's what it doesn't say. How does she know? How does she know in a dream that he's just, that he's righteous, that he's innocent? Unless it's revealed to her by God. The devil doesn't come and say, "He's just, he's righteous, he's innocent." I can't prove that, but I'm saying there was a seed. There was something going on here. Of course, God knew, Jesus knew. All things had been outlined that he would be the lamb slain from the foundation of the world and that the crucifixion would come to pass. But she says, don't have anything to do with this man. I've suffered in a dream because of him. We don't have much proof, but the history that we have of Pilate in the writings of Justin Martyr, one of the early church fathers, suggests that Pilate later became a believer and that he turned to the Lord. And that's interesting considering what we find that he does in this passage of Scripture. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said to him, let him be crucified. Here's the crowd betraying Jesus. Then the governor, Pilate, said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and he washed his hands before the multitude. He stood where they could all see and he washed his hands and he said, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. That means this righteous person. You see to it. Now here's Pilate passing the buck. And all the people answered and said, and this has come to pass throughout the centuries, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them. But now listen, here's a man who calls him a righteous man, who says he has done no evil. Why should I crucify him? Who stands before them and washes his hands of the matter, saying, I'm justified. I'm innocent. I'm not against this man. And then what does he do? Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. I'm going to tell you something. All the washing in water that you could do will not erase from your heart betrayal. You can justify yourself. You can wash your hands of the matter and say, you know what, I'm just going to live the best I can. You know, my mom and my dad, we know somebody, not in this church, we know an elderly lady that says this. My dad always told me, just do what's right and be good to people. That's all that matters. What about this man hanging on the cross? What about this man who claims to be the Son of God from heaven, who says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Well, my dad said, just be good to people and treat everybody right. After all, I've not really ever hurt anybody. I've never murdered. I've never committed adultery. And so I wash my hands of this matter, in effect. I'm justified in what I do. I do what I want to do. I acknowledge he's a good man. He's a good man. They hung him on the cross. Pilate washes his hands and people wash their hands. I have nothing to do with that. He's a good teacher. Maybe he was a prophet, but the Son of God, I wash my hands of that. I have nothing to do with that. I didn't do it to him. You know, let those people who want to believe that stuff, that extreme stuff, let them believe that. But the Bible says that we all betray him if we don't bow down before him as Lord of our lives and give him all of the hidden dark places of our heart and say, Lord Jesus, take possession of my life. These are four that we have looked at that betrayed him, plus the multitude. All betrayers of Jesus. And before the cross, that was all that it could have been. And I say that to say, as I have taught many times here at Faith Harvest, you see Peter's denial, but what happens after the day of Pentecost? What happens after baptism in the Holy Spirit? What happens when Jesus is crowned King in the heavens and comes to take up residence within your life? Can you walk without betrayal? Can you walk without denying Him? Can you walk without giving in to the enemy and to your flesh? Absolutely! You never find Peter denying Him again. You never find Peter or any of the disciples caught in immorality after this. You never find them denying Christ and turning their back on Him. You find them now walking as powerhouses for God, willing to go to their death, which they did. Martyrs for the Son of God. It's amazing. It's amazing what difference there is before the cross and after the cross. And yet we find in ourselves the seeds of betrayal so often. I'm asking you again today, Is there a hidden thing in your heart like Judas had? Is there something that you won't deal with? Is there a place, maybe you've betrayed him recently and you need forgiveness? He is willing to forgive. You know, Judas was given so over to the sin that's in his heart that he ran out and he hanged himself. He could not find repentance. It's a gift from God. And he was not able to come to a place of repentance. His heart has totally been given over to Satan. But if you're here today, if you've even had the whatever reason, whether the motive was right or wrong, to come through the doors of this church today and hear the sound of these words, the Word of God, coming into your heart, coming into your life, you're not too far gone. You're not Judas, and you've not been given over completely to sin. And God is saying to you, now is the time to repent. Don't harbor betrayal in your heart. Find peace with God. Again, as I said earlier, Isaiah said, he was wounded for our transgressions. Every sin that you've ever committed. One reason that I'm preaching this today is because I'm appalled. I'm appalled and I cannot even believe it. My eyes, I'm like in the Old Testament when some of the prophets, what they saw, they fell down as dead men and they were appalled. They could not believe the things that God was showing them. And I'm appalled at what I'm seeing in the Church of Jesus Christ. That the very message that Jesus died as a substitute for us, that as the Lamb of God He bore the sins of the world and took the punishment upon Himself that was due us, that message is being booted out of the Church of Jesus Christ, saying that it is not true and that He died simply to identify with us and to show us what love and what sacrifice was. I'm telling you that it was the shed blood of the innocent Lamb of God and it was His substitutionary death for us. It's called the penal substitution of Christ, the substitutionary death of Christ, that He went to the cross. He who knew no sin was made sin for you and I, and God laid the sins of the world upon His own Son, that you and I could have freedom to serve Him and to love Him. That message is being not only debated, but being perverted and being thrown out of the church today, left and right, everywhere that you turn. Pastors are denying the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Without the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, you're lost. You're lost. You're lost without it. Without Him taking your place, without looking to Him in faith, without His bearing. Isaiah said He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. Surely He has borne our sorrows, and the chastisement for our peace was laid upon Him. All of these that we have looked at were weak or confused or rebellious or motivated by a hidden agenda or any one or all of the above. Judas hanged himself. The religious leaders, by and large, continued to reject. We find it in the book of Acts. Perhaps Paul is an exception. We don't know. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. And Paul had that Damascus Road experience and came to Christ. So there was one Jewish leader that later came to Christ. But by and large, they continued to reject him. Pilate, we're not sure. But he sure had some strange things to say. In another gospel, when he said, "What is truth?" He was confused. His wife was warning him. Peter is our example in this. Because we can identify with Peter. He denied the Lord. I've denied the Lord. I don't know how many of you have denied the Lord. But does that mean I have to deny the Lord forever? Does that mean I can't have power to overcome that? No. We find Peter on the day of Pentecost. Church, in a moment of time, in the amount of time that it took for the wind of the Spirit to blow into that upper room and to fill them, in that amount of time, Peter was changed forever. Jesus was now Lord or nothing. Jesus was now his goal, his mission, his prize. And he had no more fear of any man or what men might say. The man who had denied Jesus at the hands of a servant girl, now preached him boldly on the day of Pentecost before a multitude who didn't even know the gospel. And God's Spirit moved, and Peter walked with Jesus. Jesus said to Peter, when you're an old man, now you go and you come where you want to, but when you're an old man, they will gird you and they will lead you where you do not want to go. Did that stop Peter? No, he kept going for the Lord. And when he was an old man, they tied him up and they led him to a cross. And he said, you can't crucify me like you did my master. I'm not worthy. And so they crucified him upside down, according to his own request. The world looks at that and says, what a waste. What a life given over to nothing. God looks at that and says, that's my man. That takes power. That power only comes from the throne of God. Wyatt, if you come, praise team. I don't know, except that we're studying, we're looking towards the cross and towards resurrection. But I'm not certain why the Lord would have the emphasis on betrayal today. Many of you raised your hands and said you had been betrayed. You knew what that was like. Can you imagine what it's like for the Lord of the universe to be betrayed by his own creation? Whatever betrayal you felt, you just got a little foretaste, a little glimpse, a tiny taste of what Jesus went through. His was immensely greater. He knew that he was bearing the sins of the world. Beloved, out of gratitude, out of love for him, we can't even love him except that he first loved us. If that moves your heart at all, we need to bow before him and we need to give him those hidden places of the heart. Don't deceive yourselves and don't let the enemy deceive you. I don't know your heart, and nobody else in this place knows your heart, not even your husband, your wife, your mother, or your father. God knows if there is a place in your heart that you harbor and that where you would never say it with words, you know that in a great, great, great test, what's more important to you? Where do you stand? Is it Jesus? Is it everything for him? Or is it, and it can't be, is it partial obedience, partial love, while you still have that hidden agenda? Every one of these had a hidden agenda. With Peter, God dealt with it. I ask you to stand. The altar call today, if you don't know Christ, if you're not born again from above, I invite you to come, give your heart to the Lord. Let me pray with you that you would be born again. If you need to repent because you've betrayed the Lord, then kneel where you are or go over to the altar at the side and do business with God. Don't just say, okay, I repent of that. That's not repentance. Neither does repentance mean that you have to weep for 10 days. It means you have to realize the gravity of your sin and be willing to turn from it and say, God, deal with this in my heart. I give it to you, and experience freedom. So whatever the need is today, if you need prayer, then come and we will pray with you as we worship the Lord. Thank you.
amazing love I know is true. Honor you in all I do. I honor you. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. Oh, I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm alive and well, and your spirit lives within me, because you died and rose again. Amazing love, how can it be? You, my King, would die for me. My joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you in all I do. I honor you, Jesus.
In prayer today, I want to mention that we have our missionaries are on the back wall instead of the side walls, and at least three of them have been replaced. They've been become self-sufficient. There are new missionaries taking their place, and we're going to be having a little more mission emphasis in the next few weeks ahead until Leah and Michelle leave for Siberia. So I want to remind you to pray for them. We're going to close in prayer today. I'm going to lift them up, but remind you, you have a list in your bulletin. Take it home and be sure to lift them up in prayer, because they are our partners and we're holding the ropes for them, if you remember. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you, Lord, that you cleanse our hearts. Oh, Lord, let us have clean hearts before you, that are hearts that are sold out to you, Lord God, ready to follow you no matter what the consequences are, Lord God. We thank you for this day. I thank you for your word, and pray that you would plant it deep in the heart of every believer, Lord God. Convict us and change us, fill us and transform us, Lord. And Lord, we lift up our partners in Asia, Lord God, those missionaries that we hold the ropes for financially, Lord God, and we pray, Lord, a blessing on them today and power for them this week as they serve you. Lord, your word, let it be on their lips, anointed at all times, and let them have great faith, Lord God, that they might preach your word, cast out demons, heal the sick, and be representatives of yours in that place, Lord God. Let many souls be swept into the kingdom. And Lord, we thank you that when we get to heaven, Lord, we will be sharers in the reward for that, Lord God. Make us missionaries and soul winners here, Lord God, that we would serve you faithfully in our places of work and in our homes and our neighborhoods. Let us win others to you, Lord. Go with us today. Keep each one safe. In Jesus' name, amen.